Your kingdom come, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. God's kingdom is truly a kingdom of power and glory forever and ever. But the Gospel of Mark teaches us a paradox, that is, God's power and glory are revealed in humility and suffering. The kingdom of God began to come with power and glory when God's king is crucified, powerless and humiliated. Our passage today opens and closes with a prediction from Jesus. Please look with me at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. If you don't have a Bible open, you will be missing out. 8:31. Jesus then began to teach the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You find a very similar prophecy in chapter 9 and verse 31. That's the close of our passage. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Power and glory begin with suffering and betrayal, death, and then resurrection. Now, this was incomprehensible to Jesus' disciples. They could not understand it. They could not square it with their expectations for the Jewish Messiah. I want you to listen to a Jewish prayer asking God to send his Messiah. This was the culture which shaped the disciples' expectations. Listen to this prayer. O Lord, raise up for Israel their king, the son of David. Gird him with strength that he might shatter unrighteous rulers, that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. He shall have the heathen nations serve him under his yoke. So for Jesus' disciples, the kingdom of the Messiah, the power and the glory, it was to be earthly, triumphalist, nationalistic and political. All the great empires of the earth had been built this way. And then Jesus confounds his disciples and says his kingdom, his power and glory has nothing to do with nationalist and political ambitions. It's not earthly, but heavenly and eternal. Not only that, it is not triumphalist. It is characterized by suffering. He must suffer and die, and then his people must suffer and die. And that is the only and the unavoidable way into the power and the glory. Now, sitting this side of the Easter event, we can easily look down on Jesus' disciples. How could they be so dull? But the disciples did not have 2,000 years of church history built on the Gospel of Mark. They had 2,000 years of Israelite history built on the covenant of God with Israel. And if we are honest, the church has always been prone to fall into an earthly triumphalist mentality. For centuries, the Vatican was an independent political state with its own armies. Come to today, the liberal church is more concerned about their real estate than they are about the kingdom of Christ. And they are becoming wealthy by selling off the property of believers. Now, that may seem remote to us here at St. John's in Parramatta, but we could ask ourselves, just how committed are we to Jesus' program of suffering and dying with him? For we are part of the Western Church here in Sydney, and the Western Church is suffering a plague of token commitment. Token commitment is not dying with Jesus. Average church attendance in Australia has dropped to, what do you guess? Think of a figure. Per month, it's 1.8 times a month. 30% of those people do not give financially, not at all. In recent weeks, people have put 50-cent coin into the offertory here at St. John's. Now, maybe that was his last 50 cents, like the widow's mite. I suspect not. I think it was probably just token. We think about our prayers. How much of our prayer in our growth groups, listen to the prayers next time you're in a growth group, how much of the prayer is for physical, this worldly issues, jobs and health? And by all means, pray about these things, but is that really the focus of our prayer life? And what does that say about us if it is? Because it doesn't sound like following our Saviour to suffering and even death. Glad that he suffered and died for us. Well, that's different to suffering and dying with him. Power and glory is appealing. Suffering and death, not so much. And friends, we're all prone to that, aren't we? Every one of us. And for that very reason, Jesus has given us an incentive, a glimpse of the power and glory which is to come. Now, we call it the Transfiguration. Pick it up with me in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. He led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Why Elijah and Moses? Probably Moses representing the law and Elijah the prophets. But it's Jesus who stands transfigured in power and glory, and Moses and Elijah are there to point to Jesus, just as the Old Testament points to the New. The disciples, well, they were terrified and babbling. And then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Well, there was a voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, was there not? And that marked the start of Jesus' public ministry. Here, God's voice marks the point where Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem and the cross. "This is my Son," identifies Jesus as the Messiah, God's King, from Psalm 2. "Whom I love" identifies Jesus as the suffering servant who would give his life at the cross to redeem his people from their sin, Isaiah 42. So Jesus is the glorious Messiah, but he will have to suffer first. And then God spoke this commandment, and this is for us: listen to him. What message are we to listen to? "If anyone wants to be my disciple," said Jesus, "he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Follow me where? To death. This is the message we are to listen to. We have to die with Jesus if we are to live with him. So the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain is a little taster, a demonstration of the glory to come, and an incentive to die with him. Let me say it again. The transfiguration is an incentive for us to die with Jesus. We're invited to participate in the glory through the death. Now, of course, the real power and glory will be revealed when Jesus returns. Then he will come on the clouds of heaven. Then every eye will see and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Then those who have owned his name on earth will share his heavenly glory. But the glory and power must be revealed first in the suffering and humility of the cross. Now, Mark's account moves on, and so must we. Jesus came down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John. But there is trouble in the camp. Indeed, there is a large crowd around the rest of Jesus' disciples. Before we talk about the crowd, can you hear me all right at the back? Thank you. So we're up to Mark chapter 9, verse 16. Follow with me, please. "What are you arguing with them about?" Jesus asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who was possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Mark very deliberately moves us from the glory on the mountain to the darkness of demon possession in the valley beneath. You could not get a stronger contrast between the two. And it's important that we go with Jesus from the mountain into the valley because, friends, that's where we live. It represents our world, a world taken captive to Satan. No, we don't experience demon possession very much, if at all, in our present society. It certainly, though, happens in other societies where there is little in the way of Christian influence and witch doctors practice their dark arts. But those whose lives are controlled by greed, those whose lives are controlled by covetousness, are bound over to destruction just as surely as this poor possessed boy. And we must understand that. And the question is, now, where is the power and the glory? The answer is, they are hidden from view. Now, think about it. The crowds around the disciples have no idea what's just happened up on the mountain. The Pharisees also completely ignorant and opposed to Jesus. Most of Jesus' disciples are blind and bewildered. And Satan rules the earth to do as he wishes. That's the picture that is painted there for us. So here is the picture. God is on the mountain in glorious power, but the people live in the valley of the shadow of death. They live in darkness and a world captive to Satan. It reminds us of a past event when God came in glory to the top of Sinai, while the people of Israel, where were they? Well, they were camped in the valley and gave themselves over to idolatry and the golden calf. But more importantly, this account foreshadows a future event, namely Jesus risen as the glorious Son of Man to the heavenly mountain, Mount Zion, where he has taken his seat on the throne of heaven in glory and power. But meanwhile, on earth, Satan rages around like a roaring lion looking for those that he can devour. So how are Jesus' disciples to live when the power and the glory of the risen Christ are hidden from view? The answer is, the glory must remain hidden until Christ is revealed from heaven. We live in certain hope. However, through Jesus, we can access the heavenly power of God on earth. For we know that Jesus has ascended to the heavenly throne as the glorious Son of Man, Daniel 7. And his power is available for us in this dark world. That is the message of the story. Listen with me. Chapter 9, verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him. Never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." How are we to access Jesus' power in a dark world, friends? The answer is by prayer and by faith. Faith and prayer. This boy's father has brought him to Jesus in hope. It's just a slender thread of hope. Jesus wasn't there, so the father asked Jesus' disciples for help. They couldn't. Hope dashed. Then he saw Jesus and he begged one last time, not even sure that Jesus could help. "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." He's full of doubt. But here is the thing. Full of doubt, he's come to the right person. He's come to Jesus. And you see, it's not the strength of our faith that matters. It's the object of our faith. He's come to the right person. And Jesus doesn't push him away because of his doubts. Jesus draws him closer. He nurtures his faith. And friends, I want to say to you today, Jesus won't push you away either. No matter the weakness of your faith, no matter the hidden sins in your life, Jesus loves you, and the message here is all you have to do is come to him. Come to him. "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Everything is possible for us when we believe. Why? Because everything is possible for the one in whom we believe. It's about the object of our faith, Jesus. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And that was enough. That was enough. Jesus drove out the demon. So the first key to accessing the power of God through Jesus is faith. It's believing that through Jesus, God is able to do all that we ask and that he hears our requests. Let me say it again. It's believing that through Jesus, God is able to do anything that you ask, and that he hears your requests. We will have to think about the purpose of those requests, but let's deal with the second key here. And the second key must follow. Based on that faith, we must ask. That is to say, we must pray. Listen to the disciples with Jesus afterwards. His disciples asked Jesus privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." What? The disciples hadn't prayed. What were they thinking? That they could drive out the demon by their own power? No. And the point here is that faith must be expressed in prayer. That's how we access the power of God in this world while we await the revelation of the glory when Jesus returns. It's just faith exercising itself in prayer. The two must go together. Faith by itself is inadequate. It has to be expressed in prayer. Friends, Christ is risen. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ is risen. His glory is hidden from our eyes. But God's power is freely available to those who believe and pray. And what sort of power is it? Well, primarily, it's not a power for healing the sick, although God may very well answer our prayers in those matters. But primarily, that's not what Jesus came to do. First, it is a power to release us and to release those for whom we pray from the power of Satan, to redeem us and to bring us back to God. And that is where our prayers should first of all be focused. If that is not the focus of the prayers in our growth groups, we need to rethink what we're doing and what is the nature of our faith. But secondly, how did Jesus exercise his power on earth? And the answer is, he exercised that power by suffering and dying for us. So God's power is available to us so that we can suffer with him, die with him, and rise to share his glory. That is to say, God's power is exercised in patient endurance. God's power is exercised in love. God's power is exercised in service of the saints. God's power is exercised in living a godly life, and perseverance in grace until he comes again. Father in heaven, give us grace for faith that we might pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.